السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا، ثم ما بعد. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, or this evening, we're going to be starting talking about Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu arda. Umar ibn al-Khattab. My first question for you is, before even going into the details of his life or what he has done radiyallahu ta'ala anhu arda, just a simple question. Whenever you hear the name Umar ibn al-Khattab, what comes to your mind? What is the image that pops into your mind when we talk about Umar, or when we hear the name Umar ibn al-Khattab? What is it? Anybody? Yes? Justice? Justice and strength. Okay. Anything else? Huh? Tough? Being tough? Okay. Uh-huh. Leader? Yes? Say it again. Really big? Is he that big? He's not a giant though. Yes? Fearless? Uh-huh. Imam of the believers, Amir al-Mu'mineen, uh-huh. Al-Faruq, the one who distinguishes between falsehood and truth. Uh-huh. The shaitan runs away from Umar when he sees him, because you're just going to run away from Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. Yes? Empathy. Okay, wonderful. Now, all these things that you guys have mentioned are true about Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, but when we talk about Umar, all these moments that you have in your mind is actually a moment you believe it's the legacy of Umar. So I don't know what you're going through in your life, but the legacy you have about Umar should be comprehensive. And this evening, inshallah, we're going to talk about the legacy of Umar over all these points that you mentioned. Justice, being, you know, tough and rough sometimes, being gentle at some points as well, being a leader, the leader of the believers, radiyallahu ta'ala warda. There is so much we know about Umar, radiyallahu anhu. But in 1 hour, obviously, we're not going to be able to talk about all of this. Since we're talking about the sequence of the events in the life of the Khulafa, the rightly guided leaders of Islam, Umar radiallahu ta'ala came the second after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. You heard about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq earlier during the day, and inshallah ta'ala now we're talking about Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. Just to show you his status, how he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah azza wa jal raised his status in Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one day, he was sitting in a garden area where he was guarded by some of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum wardahum. And the one who was guarding the gate for the Prophet was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. So some of the Sahaba, they came asking permission to join. The first one was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The second one was Umar. So when Umar came asking permission, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who was that? He said, that's Umar, ya Rasulullah. قَالَ اَذَنْ لَهُ وَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ Says, "Aidan lahu," give him permission to come in, and him good news that he will be entering al-Jannah. So during his lifetime, this man was guaranteed paradise. And if anyone is going to be given guarantee to enter paradise, what should they be doing in their lives? Party for the rest of their life. Khalas, we're done. You know, I got a ticket, right? It's the golden ticket right now, so I should be partying. But we look at the life of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, it's a life of a man who is deserving to be into al-Jannah because he proved it to himself, he proved to everybody, he proved it, alhamdulillah, in his legacy that he is indeed a man who deserves to be in al-Jannah. Umar radiallahu anhu arda, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to show us how strong he was in his faith and his iman, like his iman does not fluctuate as much as it does for us. His belief and his faith in Allah was so solid, was so strong, it doesn't fluctuate as much as for many of us these days. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to him, قَالَ إِهِنْ يَا ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ Like, whoa, ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَالَّذِي نَفْسِ بِيَدِهِ لَوْ أَنَّ الشَّيْطَانِ رَآكَ سَالِكًا فَجًّا لَسَلَكَ فَجًّا غَيْرَ فَجِّكَ Says, oh, ابْنَ الْخَطَّابِ Like, you know, if the shaitan would see you anywhere, like if you meet the shaitan, the devil, walking in any path, he would turn away to go look for another path. Basically, the presence of Umar radiallahu an scared the shaitan. You know when sometimes you say they scare the devil out of me? The shaitan would be scared from Umar radiallahu ta'ala an when he walks in any way. Radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. So who was he? Quickly to go over his life, inshallah ta'ala, his name was Umar ibn al-Khattab ibn Nufayl ibn Abdul Uzza al-Adawi al-Qurashi. He is originally from Quraysh as well, which is the famous tribe and the clan that was ruling in Mecca. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He named him at some point in Islam as Al-Faruq. He's being Al-Faruq, which means the man who distinguished between falsehood and between the truth. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was sent. As a matter of fact, when the Prophet, he was born 13 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when the Messenger of Allah was sent with Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, he was 27 years old. So there's a 13 years difference, age difference between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I want you to imagine right now somebody at 27 years in his life in a society that praises, of course, its own kind of, you know, tribalism and that system. So he was very loyal to his family, very loyal to his tribe, very loyal to his principles. So he was. That's why he was tough. Because he was so strong, was very young, very energetic. When he heard about, you know, Islam and the Muslims in Mecca, he was harsh and tough against them. Until one day, when he was on his way to, because he'd get fed up and tired with Muhammad and his followers. So he pulled his sword and he was looking for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to finish him. Like, I want to finish him and that's it, we're done with him. So on his way, he meets somebody who tells him, whose name was Nu'aym ibn Abdullah. He says, where are you going with your sword? He goes, I'm going to go after Muhammad to finish him. He says, you know what, you think that his family is going to let you do that and just get away with it? Why don't you start with your family first? And he goes, what do you mean by family? He says, well, your sister and her husband. And that's when Umar radiallahu anhu was of course infuriated and he was so angry. He goes to the house of his sister Fatima. And when he entered, when he came closer to their house, he heard some humming, the recitation of the Quran by one of the companions in the name Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. So when he dashed into the house and he was kind of like coming and coming through, Khabbab got so scared he went hiding into the house of Fatima and her husband Sa'id ibn Yazid. So when he entered the house, he said, what was that humming that you have been hearing in the house? She said, that was nothing. He goes, no, I was hearing something. And then he said, he started insisting on knowing what exactly was that all about. Then he realized that it was the Quran that was being recited there. He said, have you become Muslims? So he said, have you become Muslim? He said, yes. And that's when he pushed his sister, he pushed her husband, and she fell and she started bleeding. To that moment, he felt guilty that he would hurt his own sister. And then he told her, can I read what you've been at least reciting? And that's when she had hope in his Islam. And she said, sure, I would love to, but you need to at least to wash up a little bit because you cannot hold the scrolls. You have to be clean before you do so. So he went, he took a shower, came back again, and he held these papers from Surah Taha. Taha, ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'an litashqa. The beginning of Surah Taha, that we have not revealed the Quran for you, to put hardship on you. So eventually when he was reciting this, he goes, inna hada laqawlun kareem. This is such a noble statement. Beautiful words, basically, he's saying. And then that's when Khabbab, he came out immediately. He goes, if you want, I can even give you more. He said, I want to meet Muhammad. I want to meet Muhammad. I want to talk to him. And he then went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The incidents there, back there, the Sahaba used to hide in the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi Al-Arqam. And as they were hiding there, when he was knocking on the door, someone looked through the door. He saw Umar with his sword and he got scared. They said that there was Umar coming carrying his sword with him. Hamza was there. He said, you know what? Let him in. If he's coming for good, then it's going to be good. Otherwise, I swear I'm going to finish him with his own sword. They allow Umar to come in. He meets with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gives his shahada. And they hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying takbir inside the house. And when the Prophet was doing the takbir, everybody knew what was going on. They knew that Umar gave his shahada. And the takbir started blasting all over. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu was one of those sahaba, humble sahaba. And he was, in his physical actually appearance, he was tiny. So he was going to, it's easy to hurt him. He says, we never dared praying inside the haram, publicly inside the haram, until Umar became Muslim. When Umar became Muslim, he became the guardian of these Muslimin, the early ones who were a little bit weak. They say about Umar radiallahu anhu, when everybody used to become Muslim in Mecca at the time, they will hide their Islam, except for Umar. When he became Muslim, he went knocking on everybody's door. Everybody's door, saying, just to let you know, I became Muslim. Publicly, So he made it clear to them that I'm a Muslim right now, so that no one would dare to touch the friends of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. So this is the story of Umar radiallahu anhu being Muslim. And there's much more details into his life, but we want to focus on his legacy as a leader radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, inshallah ta'ala. So when Umar became Muslim, Islam, of course, became stronger. And then one day he said with the Prophet ﷺ, قَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أَوَلَسْنَا عَلَى الْحَقِّ Aren't we following the truth? He goes, absolutely. He says, why are we hiding ourselves then? Why would we just go out and do it publicly? And that's when the Sahaba, they became emboldened, became actually stronger, and they went into two lines into Mecca, marching. And like, I want you to imagine this sight that never probably been seen in Mecca. Like the Muslims, all of a sudden right now, they have, alhamdulillah, the power and the energy to go publicly and show their size. Suddenly, people, they realize, oh, subhanAllah, all of these have become Muslims because people didn't know that. But when they saw them all coming down, marching down the streets of Mecca towards the Kaaba, as they tried to stop them, but obviously because of the presence of Umar and Hamza, they were not until they reached the Kaaba. And that's from that day, the Muslims became actually so proud of themselves. Of course, you know, the books of Sirah tells us what happened later, that the mushrikeen in Mecca, they tried to overpower the Muslims in many different ways. In many, many different ways. But eventually, slowly and gradually, Islam starts growing. The number of people starts growing. They had to travel to Abyssinia. And then they came back from Abyssinia to the Hijra to Medina and Yathrib, all the way until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed Islam with conquering Mecca afterwards. What do we know about Umar? Umar was known for his courage, for his might and his power, radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. And by the way, he was so powerful that even sometimes his voice, people, they don't know if Umar, when he speaks, if he was angry or he's okay. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Al-Hujurat, لا ترفع أصواتكم فوق صوت النبي, all you who believe, don't raise your voices over the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar, he was actually was concerned and he was afraid that this ayah was revealed because of him. So when he used to speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would lower his voice so much that the Prophet, he would tell him, "Ya Umar, speak up a little bit." Like he would lower his voice out of respect, but the Prophet tell him, "Speak up a little bit. I want to hear you." Radiyallahu ta'ala anhu warda. He was very actually strong and powerful. They say that even his size, what the brother was talking about, that he was a little bit, you know, kind of big man. When he sits on his mule or his horse, his feet or his legs actually reach the ground. Can you imagine how big that man is, Jama? He was also, from a physical description, he was bold. And also, I know some people might think not, you know, have that visual image of Umar radiallahu anhu, and he was also lefty. So every time you hear the story of Umar carrying his sword or carrying his ad-durra, which is the staff that he usually and he threatens people with, when you hear that, don't imagine it to be the right hand. It's actually usually the left hand. For some people, when I mention these stories, it actually messes up their image of Umar. Says, "Oh, don't say that. I can't put Umar in my mind right now anymore." He was lefty. So he was very powerful, and he was like, subhanAllah, use this power for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. Umar radiallahu ta'ala, when he became, of course, Muslim, he became one of the advisors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if you read the Bukhari, Muslim books of hadith, there is rarely a hadith that you want to hear the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, "Kuntu ana wa Abu Bakr wa Umar. وَجِئْتُ أَنَا أَبُو بَكْرٍ وَعُمَرٍ." That I was with Abu Bakr and Umar, I came with Abu Bakr and Umar. Even when Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu was speaking to Umar, as Umar was on his deathbed, he came and he was so happy to mention that your legacy, it's enough for you. Remembering that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always said, "I used to come with Abu Bakr and Umar, and I went with Abu Bakr and Umar." Like this, always with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if that is about Umar radiallahu anhu, it gives him an advantage. That advantage, he's closest to the source of the da'wah. He's the closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as an advisor, and at the same time, obviously, as a source of the mission itself. He takes it directly from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was so eager to learn from the Prophet salawatullahi wasallam alayhi, the knowledge he gained from the Prophet enough to give him the credit, or at least the reputation, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam testified for. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "I had a dream. In my dream," he said, "I had a cup of milk. And I had a sip from that milk. I took from that milk. فَشَرِبْتُ مِنْهُ فَعَطَيْتُ فَضْلِي عُمَرَ بْنِ الْخَطَّابِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ. When I was done drinking, I gave the rest of it to Umar to finish it. So when the Sahaba, they asked the Prophet, ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, أَيُّ شَيْءٍ أَوَّلْتَهُ? How do you interpret that hadith? What does it mean exactly, that dream? He said, العلم, knowledge, which means what Umar took from me, the most what Umar took from the Prophet ﷺ is that knowledge. And what is the knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ, Jama'ah? It's divine. The knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ is divine. It's coming through Jibreel from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if Umar takes anything from the Prophet ﷺ, he's taken the legacy of the Prophet, which is why the Messenger of Allah ﷺ says, لَوْ كَانَ بَعْدِي نَبِي لَكَانَ عُمَرٌ. If there would be any prophet to come after me, it would be Umar. If there would be any prophet, who would be Umar? And the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ مُحَدَّثُونَ. Every ummah, every people, every nation before the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ that existed, they had among them muhaddathun, people who are inspired. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires them. You know, even though they're not prophets, but Allah subhanahu one way or another, He sends them subtle inspirations. And He says, وَمُحَدَّثُ أُمَّتِي عُمَرٍ. And Umar is the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends him his subtle messages. Now, there is something called the ulama, they called al-muwafaqat. And these muwafaqat is what what Umar radiallahu ta'ala an, in his statement, he kind of like sent the Prophet some certain suggestions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala agreed with the suggestions of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. One of them was tahrim al-khamr, the prohibition of alcohol. That was actually provoked first by Umar radiallahu anhu as well. The hijab, as one example, too, not to pray over the graves of the funerals of the hypocrites and the munafiqeen. There's so many examples. But this example shows that the knowledge of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is so profound, as if it's inspired. Just like the Prophet ﷺ said that he took the knowledge from Rasulullah ﷺ, indeed, it is somehow divine. When Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, Umar was one among the few people who didn't want to believe it. No matter how strong we are, and that's an example, a lesson we learn, no matter how tough we are physically, when it comes to emotionally, we're human beings. We can be very fragile and very soft. And that is Umar's moment. When he heard the news about the Prophet ﷺ passing, he just didn't want to let go of his beloved. He did not want to believe that the Messenger ﷺ is gone. So he refused. And he was standing there in the masjid among the crowd, raising his sword and threatening people and saying, whoever dares say the Prophet ﷺ is gone, I'm going to finish him. No, he's not dead. He just went to meet with his Lord like Musa alayhi salam did, and he will be back. So when the Prophet ﷺ is gone, and he just keep refusing, other Sahaba, they're confused now. Who should we believe? Do we believe the family who say that he's dead, or Umar? It was a very confusing moment. But there came Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. I'm not sure if you've taken the story actually in the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. That shows a moment of leadership, really, a strong position of leadership. And that is very ironic. Because during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was the one who's always soft, and Umar the one who's always tough and strong. But in that moment, it turned completely the opposite. Abu Bakr became the decisive one. He says, that's it, we're done. Umar, sit down. And Umar refusing, Umar, sit down. And when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq announced the ayah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ. Muhammad is a messenger, like all the messengers from before him. أَفَإِن مَاتَ وَقُتِلَ انْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ عَقَابِكُمْ. If he dies, or if he's killed, you will turn your back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he heard that, Umar, he says, as if I'm hearing this ayah for the first time in my life, and he collapsed. So Umar radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he just didn't want this, to believe that. So once again, tells us that no matter how tough we are, or strong we are, we have that moment in our lives where we become emotionally fragile. And even Umar radiallahu anhu had that moment. He recalibrated afterwards and became the best advisor of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. Fast forward, Umar became now the closest, ally of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq for the next 2+ years, until Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is feeling that he's dying, and that's when Umar became the Khalifa. How did Umar become the Khalifa? This is now the transition of power in Islam throughout the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the Khulafa al-Rashideen. Every companion or every Khalifa came to his power or his position through a different methodology. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, it was a suggestion from the Prophet ﷺ. Like he kept hinting, you know what? Muru Abu Bakr falyusalli bin-nas. Let Abu Bakr as-Siddiq lead the salah. And then he says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, close all the doors leading to the masjid except for the door of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So, and he said, لا يأبى الله ورسوله إلا أبا بكر. Allah and His Messenger will refuse anyone but Abu Bakr. So the Prophet was sending all these hints to the people, like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq should be the one after me. But then when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was now realizing he's dying, he wanted to leave a leader behind, he did not give any confusion to them. He says, I select Umar for you. So Umar was chosen by selection. Like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq says, your leader should be Umar. Obviously, he gave them the option to reject that. Like he left Umar for them to do vote of confidence on him. But Sahaba, when they heard Abu Bakr as-Siddiq choosing Umar, they were shocked and surprised. And like I said, anyone want Umar, yeah, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? Like, are you serious about Umar? You won't leave Umar to lead the Ummah? He goes, I have no one better for you than Umar. They were so scared, but eventually they trusted Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and they took his selection and accepted that. So Umar was actually selected by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, his predecessor, and then he was voted in eventually by the Sahaba to accept the selection of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he moved on to become the next Khalifa for the next 10 plus years, radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. So Umar radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa, and in the reign of Umar for 10 years, so many things happen in the Muslim Ummah. We're going to focus on a few things inshallah, but I'm going to go quickly over the 10 years in the life of Umar radiallahu anhu. In the life of Umar, the main incident that happened in his life really, the expansion of the Islamic State. The expansion of the Islamic State. If you think of the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, what do you guys could consider Abu Bakr as-Siddiq's reign or time for the maybe just 2+ years after the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? What was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq doing mostly during his reign and his time? Fighting the apostates, but what is it exactly politically? What was he trying to do? Solidifying the state. He was busy solidifying the state. Yes, he let Osama bin Zayd go to the Sham, and he had some also troops going into Persia. But his main effort, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, was solidifying the state. Like he's trying to keep everybody together. So by the time Abu Bakr as-Siddiq passed away and he died, the state was already strong, and the Muslim troops were already actually expanding outside of the Arabian Peninsula. When Umar came into the Khilafah, he had it already done for him. The state was already established for him, and he just continued with the expansion. So during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu, the major conquest took place. Like for example, the fall of the Persian Empire. That was during the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, and the famous battlefield or the battle that's called Al-Qadisiyah. When this battle took place and they conquered Persia, basically the result of that is that the Persian Empire was never reestablished after that day. During the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, Egypt also came into the Muslim rule. In addition to that, Ash-Sham, modern-day Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Palestine. And one particular city is actually Jerusalem. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, and the conquest of Jerusalem was in itself is an incident that we can talk volumes about, the way it was received and how it happened. And we're going to mention a little bit about it, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, in a few minutes, bin Allah Azza wa Jal. During the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, the state was organized and reorganized and was established. It is Umar radiallahu ta'ala who really made the state as strong and organized and helped it to move forward. So just to give examples of what he did radiallahu anhu to the state. Umar, he established a system called Ad-Dawawin, which is basically more like modern day, kind of like the ministries. Documentation of everything that happens in the state. Back in the day, they didn't have documentation. But he established a Dawawin, so the documentation of the state affairs. Everything, including finances, recruitment, hiring, firing, all that stuff happened during the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. And interestingly, at the beginning, Ad-Dawaween, they used to be written actually in Persia or in Persian language for some time. But then it was Urribat, because the Arab, as you know, when they first came out of the Arabian Peninsula, not so many people were learned, not so many people were educated in terms of writing and reading. So they started with Persian, and then it went down back to the Arabic language afterwards. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the man who organized even the military system. Because back in those days, when people go, you know, to fight, there was no limit. They go anytime and they want to come as they wish. But then he realized that's not going to happen anymore. And in a very famous incident, when he one time was doing al-Asas, like he was patrolling at night in the city of Medina to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he heard a lady who was giving those beautiful, you know, poetry or lines of poetry, longing for the meeting with her husband who's been gone and on the battlefield for so long. Then, and she was saying, as if she didn't see, waiting, if it wasn't haram, I would have committed the haram, but I fear Allah Azza wa Jal. Umar bin Khattab goes to his daughter Hafsa, and he asks her, how much time a lady would be able to stay away from her husband, or at least the maximum? She said about maybe four months or so. So he made a limit on these soldiers, that anyone who goes to the battlefield, after 4 months, they have to be sent back home. They need to be sent back home for another period of time, and then they switch and they exchange. So he started organizing a lot of the things that we know, you know, as being an organized state. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he organized al-barid. You know, today, alhamdulillah, we have no problem receiving messages and sending emails and letters and this and that. Everything is in an instant messaging. Back in the day, they didn't have that system of instant messaging. But what they did, they have the barid system, in which they have stations in the desert all the way to the different territories where they wanted to rule. And they had horsemen running between these different stations carrying the scrolls and carrying the letters. So Umar bin Khattab, he made sure that he is in control of everything going on in the battlefield, or at least in the frontiers and everywhere else away from his central of the state. And the distance should be, for him, 24 hours of our time, which means a day and a night. So everything that happens anywhere around the state during the time of Umar bin Khattab, he received it after a day and a night, meaning in 24 hours, he would hear about it. Like, the delay is 24 hours, basically. That's how far, you know, it gets. But with in our time, mashallah, everything is instant. When something happens, you get a tweet right away, right? Or a text message, or an email. Back then, they didn't have that system, but he created a system at least would be so efficient, it will take a day for the news to come. So there was the day when the conquest of Persia took place and they won the battle of Al-Qadisiyah, which took for three consecutive days and nights of fighting. So when they won, by the time the victory took place, in 24 hours, the news came to Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa ardan. So when Umar, when the Persia was conquered, subhanallah, an incident just to remember, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the commander of the Muslim armies that conquered Persia. And when he entered the palace of Al-Mada'in, the very famous big city, the capital of Persia at the time, when he entered there, he saw all the glory of such a great civilization. The decorations, the gold, the food, and everything, the treasures that this country, or this state, civilization had. He started crying. And when he cried, he started reciting the ayat from Surah Al-Dukhan, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَمْ تَرَكُوا مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونٍ وَزُرُوعٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ وَنَعْمَةٍ كَانُوا فِيهَا فَاكِهِينَ كَذَلِكَ وَأَوْرَثْنَاهَا قَوْمًا آخَرِينَ فَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضُ وَمَا كَانُوا مُنظَرِينَ. He says, speaking, remembering the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he says, كَمْ تَرَكُوا مِنْ جَنَّاتٍ وَعُيُونٍ. Look how much they've left behind of all these gardens and all these rivers and waterfalls. وَزُرُوعٍ وَمَقَامٍ كَرِيمٍ. And trees and gardens and everything, and a beautiful, comfortable lifestyle. وَنَعْمَةٍ كَانُوا فِيهَا فَاكِهِينَ. Blessings they had that they did not pay attention to, and they were just enjoying and happy with. And then Allah says, وَكَذَلِكَ وَأَوْرَثْنَاهَا قَوْمًا آخَرِينَ. Thus we have inherited other people to take it over from them. فَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضُ. Like, where the heavens and the earth right now to cry over them? Like, that legacy no longer belongs to them, belongs to other people. So Sa'd radiallahu anhu, he cried. And when he cried, he reminded the people that there was a day, he said, when I was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the siege, when the Sahaba were put for 3 years in a concentration camp in Mecca known as Shu'b Abi Talib. Remember that, concentration camp for 3 years. They didn't have anything to eat anymore. Sa'd, he said, there was a day when I was so hungry, starving. I didn't have anything to eat for days. And I went out at night because I was unable to sleep because I was so starving, so hungry. And I was walking, he said, I stepped on something soft. I bent down, I put it in my mouth. He said, until this day, I had no idea what was that. This is how much hungry they were. And then he was reminiscing these days as he was eating all this beautiful, amazing thing that they got from that civilization. So they gathered all the treasures and they sent it to Medina. Umar radiallahu ta'ala, when he saw the treasure that came from Persia, he was so humbled by that, and he was so shocked at the same time. When he saw all of this, speaking about his people that left there, he left there in Persia, he says, قَالَ إِنَّ قَوْمًا أَدُّوا هَذَا لَأُمَنَا. People who delivered this treasure, like without stealing it or keeping it for themselves, I swear, they are umana, they are trustworthy people. Like, this is for people who never had gold or silver or such wealth. It can cause fitna for them, lose their iman, and maybe just take over the country and never send anything to Umar. But for them to send it to Umar radiallahu anhu, it says these are people, they are trustworthy people to send something like that. One of the things that's for amusement, yani, as a tangible thing, or actually a tangent, they send him an elephant, by the way. The Arabs in Arabian Peninsula didn't know the elephants, you know, for many years. You know, they had it during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birth, yani. But that generation never seen elephants before, so they sent him an elephant. And they called him a beast, al-wahsh, just like an animal they've never seen before. So when they brought him to Medina, they had to bring with him, of course, you know, the trainers to keep control of that elephant. And the people were amused by that creature. And even some people, they say, ahada khalqullah? Like, is that the creation of Allah? It's just like, imagine in our time we see a dinosaur. This is how it looked like for them back then. But that animal ate so much food that Umar was afraid he's not going to leave anything for the people of Medina. So he said, send him back to where you got it from. Send it back to Persia. So they took that elephant back to Persia. They didn't have zoos at the time, right, to put it in there. Now, that was in Persia. Now, in Ash-Sham, the same thing happened when Umar radiallahu ta'ala warda, he was in charge, of course, of the Muslims, yani, running in the show over there. And that's when they took control of all the territories surrounding Jerusalem. But finally, Jerusalem was now under siege, to which they didn't want this to be conquered by force. And they asked that, you know what, we're willing to surrender the city, but we have to give it to the leader of the Muslims. Like, he himself needs to come and receive the keys. And that was the famous treaty that took place between Umar radiallahu ta'ala and the Christians of Jerusalem, in which he will be giving them his word, you know, in behalf of the Muslims and the leaders who come after him, taking the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and the word of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to protect Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, Muslims, Christians, Jews, whoever actually lives there, known as Al-Wathiqatul Umariyya, the Umar documents, or Umar's documents, basically, that he left for them. And that document, until now, it's still honored, as a matter of fact. So until this day, as we speak, many of the keys of the sacred sites of Christianity in Jerusalem, actually, is in the hand of Muslims. So they open the doors and close the doors, you know, for them, and honoring that deal from since then. When Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he was called to come and take the keys of Jerusalem, it was an unbelievable sight. Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah was the actual commander of Muslim armies there in Ash-Sham. When he came to see Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Umar was taking turns with his servant who was riding with him on the same camel. They say it happened that when they were arriving, it was Umar's turn to be walking and his servant to be on the back of the camel. It was very confusing for the cardinals and the bishops and all these, you know, priests who saw this man, just like, wow, this is the man who scared the whole world. He's so humble, even he had his slippers or his sandals under his arm because he was crossing some swamps on the way. And when he arrived, with real humbleness, obviously, he took these keys and he refused to pray in the church out of fear that one day the Muslims might say, hey, Umar prayed over here, that belongs to us right now. He says, no, keep this for you. And again, until this day, there is a masjid, small masjid called Masjid Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, on the side of the main Christian site in Jerusalem. Now, these are just a few words about the legacy of Umar in terms of, you know, his state and his power and the expansion of the state. But the last thing I want to mention before we go to some of the major issues people talk about the life of Umar is his death. What happened to Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu? When Umar radiallahu anhu became again the commander of such a great state, taken over what once was the Persian Empire, and Egypt, Sham, Yemen, different territories, obviously not everybody was happy with the presence of Muslims in these lands. And some of them, specifically the Persians, who once were the rulers of the East for many, many, many generations before Islam came to Persia. And they were always the rivals of the Romans, the Byzantines in particular. So for them to collapse like this on the hands of a bunch of Bedouins, that's how they always actually called the Arabs at the time, it was a shocking thing for them. Some of them, of course, they never let go of that hatred. So one of them was Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi. Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi was one of these slaves who were brought from Persia as he was residing in al-Medina. And he was under the service of one of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu by the name Al-Mughira ibn Shu'ba radiallahu anhu. So him, another man, and the daughter of Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi, they were kind of like plotting against Umar radiallahu anhu. And there was kind of like a planning for his assassination. So it happened that Umar radiallahu anhu at Salat al-Fajr, as he was preparing himself to lead Salat al-Fajr, Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi, in the darkness of the morning, obviously back then didn't have lights like we have today. So while he was fixing the line, Umar radiallahu anhu, suddenly he stabbed him. And he stabbed him, they say, 13 times. Like, can you imagine how fast would that be? How fast would a person would hit someone with a dagger 13 times and eventually to ensure that he's gonna die? The Sahaba were confused, didn't know what was going on. They were just heard about yelling and screaming and so on. And eventually somebody realized what was happening. So as Abu Lu'lu'a al-Majusi was traveling and trying to leave, I don't know how many people know, but there are other people who died on the scene when he was fleeing and was leaving the masjid. So he was stabbing right and left to avoid being captured. But when he tripped, and as he tripped, he realized he's going to be captured. He killed himself. He killed himself in order to protect the other people who were actually in the plot itself. But eventually, they were all discovered. And Umar bin Khattab, he survived 3 days after that, radiallahu anhu. And during those 3 days, he managed to convene a council of six Sahaba, radiallahu anhu. These six Sahaba were assigned to become the next, one of them to choose to become the next Khalifa. He chose another system. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the Prophet ﷺ, he suggested him for the Sahaba, for the Ummah. Umar was assigned by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Now, Umar didn't want to assign one in particular. Instead, he gave them a committee of six people. Six people, one of them was Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Uthman. The six people, obviously, three gave it to three. So the first three, they gave it to the other three. That's Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Uthman, and Ali. And they said, one of you should be the Khalifa. Abdurrahman told Uthman and Ali, I would like to kind of like take myself out of it, but give me the decision. I'll choose one of you. And eventually he chose Uthman radiallahu ta'ala an, and by which Uthman became the Khalifa after Umar bin Khattab passed away radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa arda. Now that's a different thing. When we talk inshallah tomorrow about Uthman, we're going to discuss this in details inshallah azza wa jal. But now, two things I want to mention about the time of Umar bin Khattab that is very confusing for many people, specific in our time. Number one, the expansion of the Muslim state during the time of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala. The question that many, many people ask and want to have the answer for is, how did Islam really spread? Did it spread by the sword, or did Islam spread by, you know, by the da'wah? What do you guys think? The very famous question that people ask about. Islam, did it spread by the sword? Or it spread, you know, peacefully? What do you guys think? How many of you say, no, Islam, alhamdulillah, did not spread by the sword. Islam spread, you know, by the da'wah and peacefully. Raise your hands. How many of you say, no, Islam spread by the sword? So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, mashallah. Okay, what about the others? Both? Okay. Now that's a big debate. As a matter of fact, it's interestingly that the debate or most of the claim that Islam spread peacefully by the da'wah, believe it or not, it's necessary for Muslim historians. This is actually from Orientalists. Orientalists spoke on behalf of Muslims and Islam, saying Islam was spread by the da'wah, not by the sword. Although, also, other Orientalists who came abroad the argument that Islam spread by the sword. So what's the point? The point is that when people, they were saying, no, Islam spread by the da'wah, they just want to completely let the Muslim, during the time of imperialism, obviously, they say that, you know, Islam, Muslims should not defend themselves, should not fight, should not. So basically, kind of like taking the jihad out of the life of the believers. That's the point at the time. So what is the truth about Islam? Did it spread by the sword or it spread by the da'wah? The answer to this is actually both. Both. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very clear in the Quran when he ordered the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum to go and to fight. Qatiluhum. The word qatilu, which means fight, it's there in the Quran. You cannot deny that. وَقَاتِلُهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً وَيَكُونَ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ. And fighting so that there will be no fitna. In this case, kufr means kufr, actually. And the deen to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how can we reconcile between this and the ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا إكراه في الدين. What does that mean exactly? I want to take you back again first to why Islam even spread by the sword. You know, when the time of the Prophet, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they conquered Mecca, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam starts spreading the da'wah out. Actually, I'm sorry, before the conquest of Mecca, after Hudaybiyah, which means the peace treaty between Mecca and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a time when the messengers are sending all his envoys and all these letters inviting people to Islam. He sent it to the Persians, to the Egyptians, to al-Sham, al-Yemen. People replied politely and others replied in a harsh way. So Persia, the Persian Kisra or king, what did he do? You guys know what he did to the envoys of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He ripped the letter. He was offended. Like, who is this man who's calling me to believe in him and follow him? Like, he was offended so much that he broke what is considered as an international law. And what is that international law? That the envoys should not be harmed. But what he did, he ripped the letter and he killed the envoys. He killed the carriers of the letters. Now, by modern terms, this is considered what? An act of war. It's an act of war. Now, so the Prophet ﷺ, he realized, okay, so this is war between us and the Persians. But that actual physical battle did not take place until later in the history of Islam. It was taken later. Just to even to add actually insult to that injury, the Persian king, what he did, he sent to Yemen, which was a Persian settlement. He sent to Yemen to go and bring him that Bedouin from the desert who claims to be a prophet. So when they arrived in Medina to come and pick up the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to send them there, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked at them, he goes, لَوْلَا أَنَّ رُسُلُ لَا تُقْتَلْ لَقَتَلْتُكُمَا. Like he reminded them, not like their king. He says, you know what? If it wasn't that this envoy should not be killed, I would have actually finished you over here. Like, how dare you? Like, go back to your king and just finish him. And by the time, as a matter of fact, the Prophet ﷺ told these envoys, he says, you know, when you go back, you realize that your king is gone already. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destroyed his kingdom, which indeed it happened. He was assassinated, and actually the daughter took place after him. Rasulullah ﷺ, he did not have at that time the power yet maybe to go to Persia, but it took place after him during the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and then Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu ardan. That's the first one. The second thing is regarding Ash-Sham. Similarly, when the Prophet ﷺ sent his envoys to Ash-Sham, the story was mentioned, Sahih al-Bukhari, so the story of Abu Sufyan radiallahu ta'ala anhu ardan. So Abu Sufyan, he said that they were called before the Hercules to meet with him and talk about this man who sent him this letter, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Eventually, Abu Sufyan was shocked that the man, the king of the Romans, was so terrified. But then he did not accept Islam, or at least he was hiding himself from that. But they wanted to make sure that they stay under control. And what they did, according to the seer, is that they start sending the Arab Christians on the borders of the Arabian Peninsula, like provoking skirmishes and recruiting against the Prophet ﷺ, which led to the very famous battle of Mu'ta and Tabuk. For those who study history, the Mu'ta is when the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they went, that they were fighting, you know, a small number from the Sahaba with a huge number of the Romans, in which three leaders of the Sahaba, they died. Zayd ibn Haritha, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, and Abdullah ibn Abi Rawaha. Then Khalid ibn Walid took over and he retreated and he took that army of 3,000 only back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then later on, to stop these skirmishes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he recruited more people to go against these people in Tabuk. So the battle already started during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before he died, the last mission was of Usama bin Zayd to go and continue the fight. So it was nothing new. It's not like suddenly the Muslims went out fighting these people. It was going on even during the time of the Prophet salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. So technically speaking, yes, at a time when expansion was considered normal and natural for the state, that was happening. Was they were going, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they were fighting, they were expanding. It happened that they were Muslims, and obviously when they traveled, they carried their legacy with them radiallahu ta'ala anhum and their da'wah. However, did the people, were they forced to be Muslims? The answer is no, they were not forced to be Muslims. As a matter of fact, as I suggested reading for you, if you would like to read interestingly from the Christian point of view about the presence of Islam during that time, a book by Philip Jenkins, it's called The Lost History of Christianity. The Lost History of Christianity, 1,000 Years of Eastern Church or Eastern Christianity. In which the author, he spoke about how Christianity back in the day were predominantly Middle Eastern, Eastern church before it turned into European or even Western European church, like in our time. So nowadays, the most popular, of course, you know, a branch of Christianity is Catholicism. But according to the author, that wasn't until relatively recent time in the history of Christianity. Prior to this, Christianity was Eastern Christianity. And many of these Christianity right now, they're Christian, they're gone. Even books, if you want to read the books of Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah ta'ala, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, and others who refuted Christianity, you'll be surprised, like, where are they getting this information from? Because they were refuting Christians of their time, not our time. Many of them were Jacobites, Nestorians, and so on. The Jacobites, which once existed in the region, in the Middle East, they had their church in modern-day Asham. But today, because the church has shrunk completely, like almost disappeared completely, do you know where it's stationed exactly? The heart and the central bishop, basically, of the Jacobites, the Eastern Church. Do you know where it's stationed exactly right now? You don't know where, Jama? Like if we talk about Catholicism, where is the heart of Catholicism? Rome, right? If we talk about the Orthodox, where is it? It's between Istanbul and Russia, or maybe Greece. But if you talk about the Jacobites, once they were in Asham, but today, where is the main church on earth, or at least in the world? Where does it exist? You don't know where? Chicago. Yeah, it's here actually in Chicago. Because many migrated in the past 100 years, whoever left of them actually, so they start recruiting and getting over here. So their main church is actually here, not too far away from you. Now, so that's basically in regards to the expansion. In that book, Philip Jenkins was talking about how Muslims treated the as conquerors to the land. And he mentioned an interesting testimony from leaders of that time. When Abu Ubaidah radiallahu ta'ala, he took al jizya. He was taken al-jizya from the people of Asham, which is the tax that was taken from the people of the book at that time. He said when they were unable to defend them against the Romans before the Yarmouk battle, he returned all the money back to them. He says, like, you know what? The deal was we defend you, but we cannot. So here you go. Your money's back. We're going to have to retreat. So as they were retreating, the people of Homs at the time and other areas in Syria and Asham, they were so amazed by that attitude and akhlaq and my goodness. If it was for the Romans, they would never give us anything back. If they didn't take, probably even more. But they said, they prayed for their victory. So would they come back, at least they will be under their leadership. And the Christians in Asham at that time, they fought against the Romans, with the Muslims against the Romans, in order to guarantee the return of Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah. So we do believe as Muslims, there is something called jihad al-talab and jihad al-dafa. So there is a jihad to initiate the battle, that jihad al-dafa, jihad al-talab, and there is also jihad al-dafa, is the defense. self-defense. So it's not always self-defense. It's actually, it was mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that fighting can be initiated. The Messenger of Allah says in Sahih al-Bukhari Muslim, نُصُرْتُ بِالرُّعْبِ مَسِيرَةَ الشَّهْرِ. I was given victory just by reputation, by the distance of 1 month. When people hear about the Muslims coming, it was actually, it was a very serious matter for them. And that's why a lot of the nations, subhanAllah, back in these days, they were conquered through peace. There wasn't actual fighting, they surrendered, and they paid the jizya. The second thing that I wanted to talk about is Al-Kharaj. Al-Kharaj, when the Muslims, they conquered Persia, the Arab were Bedouins usually. They don't know how to hold the territories and agricultural lands and agrarian societies to run that stuff. And they're nomads, they travel a lot. So they're not going to be settling down in these small towns and villages and so on. So what Umar did, radiallahu anh, he created a system in which he allowed the original owners of these lands to continue keeping the lands in their hands. So they take care of their own lands, but they have to pay the state an amount that is called kharaj. Al-kharaj is that percentage from the land that will be paid out as a product, of course, on that land. And they pay that for the Muslim treasury. And from that amount, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, he would actually distribute the wealth to the warriors and those who participated in conquering these lands. So Al-Kharaj is a system that didn't exist at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever they conquered the land, they will take and distribute it among the people. But with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with Umar bin Khattab, he kept the land in his hand, radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, and in their hands, and he allowed them to work it, to keep it in their hand, but they shared the profit with the Sahaba and the Islamic treasury. Al-Jizya, which is the amount that many people, they keep saying, you know what, Islam taxed the people because they were non-Muslims. Actually, it's not really about taxing the people because they were non-Muslims. This was an amount, it's more like back in the days, they didn't have any kind of, legal documentation or agreement to sign treaties and contracts and have a passport of citizenship and all the stuff and so on. This amount that people used to pay, they used to pay as a source of, as a sign of allegiance. Like if you pay, that means you are showing your allegiance to the state. Even though you're not forced to be Muslim, you're not going to be forced to join the military. So just basically, you're just showing your allegiance. You're allowing us to take control over the land and show allegiance by paying that amount. The amount that is called al-jizya, it was not determined exactly by the Quran in terms of the figure or the amount. It was left for the Khalifa and the Imam and the leader to decide. And it wasn't much. And it's usually way less than the amount of zakah. So they would say, according to the figures that I read actually in history, one dinar per person. And when I say per person, only upon men who reach the age of puberty and they're capable of carrying arms. So there's no jizya on women, no jizya on children, no jizya even on clergy who are secluded, for worship and so on. Only those who are supposed to be, joining the military, but they're not. So therefore, they pay that amount as a sign again of allegiance. And that amount of jizya was dropped usually if a person reaches certain age and they're unable to pay. And as a matter of fact, if they reach, let's say, an age where they're unable to work or earn for themselves right now, that jizya amount will be dropped and they will be actually under the care of the Islamic State and the treasury. They will receive what we know today as social security. In the story of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one day he was in Medina and he saw an old man knocking on the door begging for food. So he asked him, he says, "What's your story? Well, what are you doing this for?" He goes, "Yeah, I mean," basically he says, like, I spent all what I had, when I was given the jizya, and now I'm too old for this, I can't earn, so I'm trying to collect my jizya amount to pay it to the state. And Umar, he says, "Qala wallahi ma ansafna." You know what, that's not fair, he said. If this is the case, that's not fair. So he made it a law that once a person reaches a certain age, they drop the jizya, and when the jizya is dropped, so they don't have to pay anything. Instead, they will be under the care of the Islamic State. Now, so there's more actually on the subject, but I want to leave some time, inshallah, for questions. Hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, we can have an answer for you. Any questions, Jama'ah? Bismillah, go ahead.
We kind of touched upon this, but One person asks, I've heard Umar ibn Khattab is credited for hijab being a fawd. As such, some say it didn't come from the Prophet and it came from Umar, so it's not required, and instead something cultural. Can you please shed light on this issue?
So the issue of the hijab, like we said, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala, he is known for something called muwafaqat. Muwafaqat is when his words will coincide with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command. Like we said, he's mulham, meaning he has this kind of like subtle inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a time when Umar radiallahu anhu was eating in the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prior to the hijab being revealed, or the ayat of the hijab. As he was eating, it seems that his hand and hand of the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as they're trying to get the food, kind of touched. So Umar radiallahu anhu, he pulled his hand and he felt awkward in that moment. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, I wish if it was for me, I would actually kind of put the hijab, you know, to kind of like separate between your wives and the wives of the other people. To which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed ayatul hijab, expanding it also to the women of the believers. Not just the women of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also women of the believers that the hijab was revealed. Now, does that mean it was Umar's decision? No, it's not Umar's decision. It's Allah's hikmah and wisdom, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But giving a man like Umar a status that his hikmah and his wisdom and his knowledge is profound. That's what it means. So for us, when Umar became which is why the Prophet used him as an advisor, and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq as an advisor, and then he selected him as a Khalifa after him. Because I know his judgments is very, very sound. So to say the hijab is cultural and so on, that's not true. Adding to this, the ayat, the hadith of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how the women at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they perceived, ayatul hijab as being a command that is immediately to be fulfilled. So they say when the ayatul hijab were revealed, a lot of women who were not wearing the hijab, they start trying to, borrow some clothes from somebody whom they were visiting at the time just to cover themselves up before they go home. Like they instantly wanted to establish that hijab upon themselves, radiallahu ta'ala anha wa ardahun. Today, unfortunately, the hijab is becoming now a symbol of the war on Islam and Muslim identity. I believe it's because one of the most visible, really, in the Muslim society. Frankly, many men, they can blend in without being noticed to be Muslims. But for the sisters to be truly a Muslima, subhanAllah, she's visibly Muslima, more than anybody else. If she wears the hijab, you can tell that she's Muslim, and that's why it's becoming right now an iconic thing, and the fight over the hijab is just a symbolic thing, really. It's not about the hijab as much as the Muslim identity and the power of faith and iman. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strengthen our sister, Rabbi Amin, for their hijab, and the brothers to support them, inshallah, azizan. Allahu a'lam. Na'am.
What did Umar radiallahu anhu in his life do to make him so strong that even Shaytan was scared of him? How can we model those actions and strengths of Umar in our own life?
The one thing I know he didn't do, he didn't go to the gym every single day. So if the brothers are thinking that going to the gym every day is going to make you strong enough to be like Umar ibn Khattab, I doubt it. Because I see a lot of young men go to the gym on a daily basis, but I don't see them at the masjid for Fajr. No matter how big their muscles are, they're so weak, they can't even get themselves out of bed for Fajr, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how sad the situation is. They're so puffed, mashallah. And they take pictures and photos and put Snapchats of muscles and so on, but then they're missing from Salat al-Fajr. And I keep telling them, you want to prove that you're strong? Show up for Salat al-Fajr. So what did Umar do in order for him to reach that level? Obviously, it's all about the heart, means the strength of his iman, radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. And Abu Bakr ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah, speaking about the subject of iman, he says, when people are afflicted by calamities, yadhalu al-insan an al-ilm. People completely heedless of the knowledge. So don't think that being knowledgeable is going to make you strong enough to stand, for the subject, for matters of faith. No. He goes, yadhalu al-nas an al-ilm, and the only thing that help people stay strong during times of fitna and calamities is the strength of their iman. And the strength of their iman comes from what? From the practice of what they know. So if you would like to strengthen your iman, then practice what you know. And here's the thing. Surah Al-Asr, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, except for those who believe, they do good deeds, and then they enjoin haqq among themselves and sabr and patience as well. So it's an establishment of the story of our lives. This is our knowledge, and this is our practice. No matter how much we try, we're always going to have this kind of like this gap between what we know and what we practice. The rest of our life is trying to close this gap. Sometimes we get so close, but then we get so weak. And the larger the gap between what we know and what we practice of what we know, the more hypocritical we start feeling. You know when you start feeling that you're a hypocrite and you start feeling weak? Because the gap between what you know, what you're supposed to be practicing, and what you're actually practicing is getting bigger. So your struggle in this life is always to try to close this gap. When you start feeling weak, you realize you're doing less than what you're supposed to do. So what do I do in this case? I keep struggling and trying my best to close this gap. Will I be able to close the gap? The answer is absolutely not. Really? Why not? Well, because if you do that, you become an angel. So there is no such thing as perfection in terms of, you know, the angel way of perfection. So the strength of Umar radiallahu ta'ala is the strength of his iman, the practice of what they know. Wallahu a'lam.
Two quick questions. Do you have, first off, can you repeat the title of the book?
Philip Jenkins' book is called The Lost History of Christianity. The Lost History of Christianity, 1,000 Years of Eastern Christianity. It's a very interesting book, subhanAllah. I read actually a couple of times, and there are certain references to statements from bishops and cardinals and a lot of leaders of that time that you won't find in any Arabic resources. So that's a very important book.
No. Do you have any suggestions for any well-written books or series about the Sahaba or stories of the prophets, especially for kids?
For kids, here's the thing about reading Sahaba stories for kids. My disappointment, to be honest with you, in our literature, we only focus on few names of the Sahaba, and as a result, we create a completely unrealistic standard of practice for our children that they say, wow, this is awesome, but that's not me. You know, if I ask you, how many Sahaba do you know by name? How many of you know 1,000 Sahabi by name? Raise your hand if you know 1,000 Sahabi by name. You know, because our books of Sahaba, they have about 3,000-4,000 names written. And 100,000 people went with the Prophet ﷺ for Hajj, the last Hajj. So how many people know 1,000 Sahabi by name? I don't. Okay, how many of you know 100 Sahabi by name? Raise your hand. MashaAllah. That's good. So you had one. How about 50 Sahabas by name? Okay, more hands. How many of you know 20 Sahabis by name? Okay, we have a majority probably when you say 20 Sahabis by name, right? But out of the thousands of Sahaba, we only know 20 people whom we admire as being the most perfect example. And usually they might not necessarily representing the reality of the Muslim society. Muslim society, they were not always ulama and righteous, and there, some of them were just farmers, Bedouins. Some of them, they made mistakes. Some of them, they committed sins even. So the righteous society doesn't mean doesn't make mistakes. So when we talk about reading stories for or Sahaba stories for our children, I want the parents to be balanced when they read these stories for their children. Teaching your child about Ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Umar, and Khalid ibn Walid, it's beautiful, amazing. But I don't want you to give an unrealistic expectation for your child that he will realize he would never do enough to satisfy you as a parent. Because I'm never going to be like Khalid ibn Walid. So take it easy on them, inshallah ta'ala. Is there any specific book on the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum? In Arabic, there is so many, obviously. But in English, not really so many about the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. But the series of Dr. Ali Salabi is very common. Dr. Ali Salabi has a series on the Sahaba, Bakr Siddiq, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and others. Now.